In the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the year 1989, the Lord called my wife, myself, and my young daughter, Abigail, at the time was only 8 months old, 9 months old, and Dr. Koo and Mrs. Koo, at the time they were not married yet, to America to study so that we can return and help to teach and strengthen the Far Eastern Bible College. Never been to America. This was my first time to travel such a long distance to that part of the world. Everything was very different. Everything was new. The month was August. So when I first arrived, they welcomed us at the LA airport by telling us, aliens, please queue here. So first thing they tell us, that we are aliens. The word is aliens. And then I thought, as the second person, I was told by Reverend Stephen Koo, you walk fast and then you will be the first to clear, because we have to get into our connecting flight, even though it was a few hours away. So I like to be near the first. And so I was the third person to arrive at the queue, not knowing that for whatever reason, they thought that I was a seller of fake Rolex watches. And so from being the first, I became the last, because they detained me for about an hour to 2 hours, opened every bag, searched everything, and asked me what kind of watches I have. That was my first experience as a stranger in a strange land. And then when we arrived in this small little town in the middle of America in the state of Indiana, Winona Lake, where Billy Sunday preached and lived, I was told. It was freezing cold in August. Whatever so-called winter clothing that we purchased in Singapore were useless. It was very cold, and because it was the weekend, the room that was rented did not have any electricity or hot water, because it was the weekend. The owner did not switch it on for us. We have to do it ourselves as tenants, because it has to come under our name. And so it was freezing cold ice water that we used to shower, go to boil some water, but no electricity. I don't think there was, maybe there was electricity. Can't recall. But I know that it was freezing cold. And it was not appropriate, because it was two stories. One for Dr. Koo, and the other one for myself, Angie, and Abby. Abby was a baby then. And so we stayed there for maybe about a day or two, and then we needed to move to a more suitable location. And so we managed to find one. But very soon, it became freezing cold. Within a few weeks, it started to snow in Indiana because of the wind that comes from Chicago, the windy city, because of the two Great Lakes. I didn't know all these things until much later, because I was a stranger in a strange land trying to adjust to the new culture, the new way of life. They have no laundry for us inside the apartment that we rented from the seminary. And so every Saturday, I have to drive to the public laundromat to wash our dirty clothes. And so I make an appointment to be there with Dr. Koo, so that we will be there while we wash our clothes, and then we're always going to use dryer. Because without dryer, your clothes won't get dry. You can't hang outside, especially winter. You'll be freezing. Your wet clothes will come back into the house all frozen like ice cream sticks. So you have to use the dryer. I did not know how to use the dryer. Just put everything in. So before I left, my mom bought me a very nice woolen kind of T-shirt that I supposed to wear to keep me warm, like a singlet. So I put it inside the dryer. It came out the size of Abigail. A stranger. So many things I do not know. Never used a dryer before. The kind of weather was freezing cold. Everything was different. The people were big as well. Many of them were 200-300 pounds. They eat a lot. And so when we were invited to a meal in the church that we attended, they said that Oh, we have very nice carrot cake. So I look for the carrot cake that I'm familiar with, the Chai Tau Kue kind. But they did not exist. I said, where is the carrot cake? And they pointed me to some sweet carrot cake, extremely sweet, full of sugar. Everything was very different. The way they live, the way they buy things, do things, use the laundry. But after a year or two, we were there for 3 long years, 2 years in Indiana, 1 year in the state of Pennsylvania to do our second master's. And then from a stranger, I became a familiar stranger. I've become very familiar with their culture and their way of life, and so it was less intimidating. But I always knew that one day I would be coming home to Singapore. So from a stranger, I became a familiar stranger. And that's exactly what these two words mean, a stranger and a pilgrim. A pilgrim is like a familiar stranger, a person who is a resident foreigner. That's another way to look at it. You know you're not a citizen, you cannot vote. You know you're not a permanent resident. You know that everything that you live in does not belong to you. The house is rented. Everything, the way of life, collecting food stamps when we didn't have enough money, all these things are very, very familiar to me now. But I know that I'm a stranger. This is not my home. No matter how comfortable I became, I never, never regarded myself to be home. Now that's how the Lord wants us to look at this world in a spiritual sense. We all know what it's like to be a stranger and a pilgrim in the physical sense, because as long as you have traveled overseas in one way or another, whether it is for a short time or a couple of years, you know what it was like the first time you landed. Everything was fresh and brand new. You got to pick up their language, their way of cooking, the kind of food, the kind of culture. Everything is different from what you are familiar with back home in Singapore. It's different. And then after a season of time, you become very familiar. But you know that you are still a stranger, because this is not home. One day, when the day comes, your life, your time here on earth, in this place, it's over. And you go home. Now this is how we must look at our life as a Christian. But how to do that? Because we are born in this world, we grew up in this world, we are very familiar with this world, because that's the only world that we know. So how do we suddenly become strangers and pilgrims in a world that we are brought up in, that we grew up in? We are familiar with everyone, everything. And now suddenly, God says, the moment you are born again in Christ, you were once upon a time not my people, but now you are called the people of God. And therefore, as people of God, you are now to be a stranger and a pilgrim or a sojourner on earth. Doesn't matter which country, doesn't matter which nation on earth, the whole world must now to be to every child of God. You are now a stranger. Not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual. So what does it mean to be a stranger and a pilgrim in the spiritual sense? Two things. In verse 11, abstinence. Before salvation, what were the things that you abstain from, you refrain from, you don't want to do, you don't like to do? You don't like to go to church. You never, never pick up the Bible. You see people reading it, you ignore it, you're indifferent to it, and some of us even despise it. When you hear the gospel, when I heard the gospel the first time from my sister, I mentioned it to you all before in my testimony. I told her, don't talk about this nonsense in this house. You want to talk about this nonsense, you get out and don't eat with us. So I call it nonsense. What she shared with us at that dinner about the love of God in Christ. I abstained from anything that was of God. I did not know any better. But everything else, all the lusts, the carnal things, I delight in them. I enjoy them. go to the movies, sports, food, everything that pertains to the flesh. They were the singular only focus. So what are the things that you should abstain from as a stranger and a pilgrim on earth? Well, the Bible says, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Fleshly lusts. Lust simply means a very strong desire. It's not a bad word. It depends on the context in which the word is used. In this case, it is used in the bad sense, carnal sense, and that's why the King James translator chose the English word lust to describe it, because lust in this context is very negative. It's not always negative. There are some times when the word lust is used in the good sense, but in this case, it is a bad sense. Most of the time, it's in the bad sense. I used to think that it was always bad until someone in the congregation corrected me, and the person is correct. I checked it up. Sometimes it is not bad, even the word lust. But in this context, it is bad. When the desire is for good things, the Bible will use the English word desire. Like if you desire the office of a bishop, it's a good thing. Same word, passion. Because if you don't have a passion, the responsibilities of an overseer, of an elder, it's going to be very, very onerous. If you don't have the passion for something like that, you're going to make very difficult decisions concerning discipline, admonishment, and rebuke. And if you don't have the passion, you're not going to last. You're going to give up along the way, and you can't. And that's why you must first have a desire in order to sustain, to persevere to the very end. But in this context, we are told as strangers and pilgrims, as children of God, this time around when we look at the world, we now have to abstain from the things that we once upon a time enjoyed. Once upon a time that we dream of, we are very excited about the things of the flesh. Food, exercise, games, computer games, all these things that consumes us, that sometimes even controls us, that we are addicted to, that we look forward to them the moment we wake up, we think about them, we dream about them, we enjoy playing them so much so that it begins to control us to the point whereby we begin to change into someone that is not very nice, someone that is not very patient, someone that is not very caring and considerate, because that's the nature of the flesh. When some people are addicted to certain food, that's what fleshly means. Anything that is carnal, anything that is of this flesh. Food, for example. They want it means they want it. They're prepared to do anything and pay any price just to eat it. They are prepared to inconvenience themselves, and they do not mind the time that they spend across the causeway, the long 1 hour, 2 hours queue, to and fro, just to eat that plate, that dish in Johor, in whichever coffee shop or whichever restaurant that they have been told it is superb. And they would go. They will plan. They will make it a priority. They will not abstain, they will not refrain, they will not control. But for the child of God, you are now a stranger and a pilgrim to the passions of this world that once upon a time consumed you. Once upon a time, that's the only thing that you knew. You did not know anything else, because a person who is dead in sin, a person who is carnal, a person who is not born again, he's blind to the spiritual realm. He's blind to all things eternal. He doesn't know about heaven and hell. He doesn't know about God. He doesn't know about Christ. These are all meaningless to him. He abstained from these things. He doesn't have any passion for these things. But now as a Christian, as a child of God, what you abstain from is going to determine and reveal whether you are a stranger or a pilgrim on this earth. Because if you do not abstain from all these things of the flesh, whatever they are, it could be a sport that you used to enjoy very much. I remember my brothers and I, we loved to play chess. We learned to play chess when we were very young, 4 years old, Chinese chess. And then 6 years old, we were introduced to international chess. And that consumed us so much so that we suffered in our studies. We go to the library, or we went to the library to borrow books, and we memorize how to play chess, how to attack, how to defend. We memorize steps upon steps. And then we will concentrate and think 4 steps, 5 steps, 6 steps, 7 steps ahead. If I move this step, what will be the consequences? If I move that step, what will be the consequence? How to defeat my opponent? And then when we moved into Singapore from Seremban, because of Singapore's independence and Malaysia's change to Bahasa in place of English as the first language for all subjects, we continue with our passion. I can't wait to finish school and finish my assignment, my homework, which I did not do properly, so that I could have time in the evening after dinner to take bus, the three of us. We will go from community center to community center to play chess. And then we will make sure that we win. They have 3 levels. The best will take the most difficult level, and so on, so that we will all be number one, and the prizes were chess cloths and chess pieces, chess boards. And that's what we did. From community center to community center, it consumed us. Hours after hours, going to the library and memorize many, many steps on how to play chess. That's all we did. That's all we wanted. And that's what we love. The passion was there. After NS, after salvation in Christ, many of these things just simply evaporated. It disappeared. It's not by choice. It's not by the will of man. It's not something that I consciously attempt to do. It just simply happened. It disappeared. Suddenly, that which once upon a time was so important has lost its importance. My motive for studying hard in the university was to make money, because we didn't have much. I didn't want my mom to suffer anymore. And that was my motivation. And my first year in architecture, I studied way past midnight, and every morning, 6 a.m., we would be awake. And so many days, only a few hours of sleep. And sometimes we didn't sleep for 36 hours because we have to finish our design and our project. Motivation, be the best in class so that I could make tons of money when I graduate. Second year onwards, after salvation, things begin to change. The motive was different now. What used to delight me, that I used to enjoy, changed. What I used to abstain from, like going to church, like joining fellowship groups, like attending church camps, YF camps, spending time with Christians, talking about the things of God and of Christ, which I called nuisance once upon a time, became everything. Became the most important. And that's why the Bible here says, when you do not abstain from fleshly lusts, what do you think will happen to your soul, the soul of a child of God? War against a soul. You will not be happy. If you, as a child of God, do not abstain from fleshly lusts, you're not going to be a happy camper. Lot did not abstain from fleshly lusts when he allowed himself and his family to live in Sodom. But do you know how the Bible described his condition when that happened to him? The Bible described it this way in 2 Peter chapter 2. Lot, verse 7, God delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. That's what it means. Warring. He never delights in it anymore. He can't. It's just that for him, he did not have the strength and courage to abstain from fleshly lusts, because he surrounded himself in that kind of environment that corrupted and ruined his daughter's life. And the daughters who were married died in the fire and brimstone destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding region. The two daughters who were not married, who stayed in his house, were dragged out by the angels. And therefore, we have to conclude that they were born again. They were saved. But not his other daughters who were married, because he went to their home. And the husbands of the daughters laughed at him and mocked at him and asked him to leave, because he has lost his moral authority to witness, because he did not abstain from fleshly lusts. And there was war within his soul. Now, if you are a Christian, this is how you must live as strangers and pilgrims, to protect yourself, to protect our holy witness for Christ, because the devil will continue to use the things of the world that we once upon a time were attracted to seduce us, to ruin our witness for Christ. Because when you and I are in this state and condition where our soul is having a battle within, because you know what is the right thing to do, the Spirit of God dwells in you, your desire are now for the things of Christ, because the Spirit of God only loved the things of Christ. That was why the Bible tells us, when Jesus said to the disciples, I'm going to send you another comforter who is exactly like me. And that's why there is a war, battle, fighting within the soul of a Christian who's supposed to be a stranger and a pilgrim, and he doesn't want to live as such, and he lives as a citizen or a permanent resident. And he begins to indulge in fleshly lusts instead of abstaining from them. He will be a most unhappy person, and with this kind of vexation of spirit, he will stop. He will give up, because there is no peace. He can't sleep at night. There is no joy. You look at his face, he is a sad person most of the time. He doesn't delight in spiritual things. He doesn't delight in wanting to hang around with brothers and sisters in Christ, attend Bible study, attend prayer meeting. All these things he will not like, because these are the outward activities that will make his vexation of spirit even worse. And so he runs away. But he can't run. How do you run away from inside of your soul? You can't run away. Whether it's in Singapore or anywhere in the world, the problem is not outside. The problem is inside. The only way to fix it is abstain from fleshly lusts. Because the Spirit of God who dwells in you is not going to depart from you. If you are born again, you are a child of God forever. There is no reverse gear, and the Spirit of God, for whatever reason, will depart from you. That will never happen. The moment you are born again, what happens is the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows your confession is sincere and genuine, who knows your confession of Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior is unconditional surrender of everything in your life, where you have denied yourself, taken up the cross, and you want to follow Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who knows your confession is sincere and genuine, and he himself personally will instantaneously baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and from that point onwards, the Spirit of God will begin to dwell in you, and he will never leave you forever. Even after you die and you exist in heaven only in spirit form, the Holy Spirit still dwells in you, and he continues to dwell in you even after you receive the glorified body. Because the Bible's definition of a spiritual person is a person who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And since the glorified body is described as a spiritual body, that means the Spirit of God will continue to dwell in you, so that you will understand spiritual things. And since the Spirit of God will never depart from you, and you continue to indulge in fleshly lusts instead of abstaining from it, that vexation of spirit is therefore a good thing. It is a clear evidence that you are born again. The danger comes when you indulge in fleshly lusts instead of abstaining from them, and you don't feel vexed. You feel fine. You are comfortable. You continue to delight in it more and more. And you are only Christian in name. And what you do is just simply to soothe your conscience. You come to church and you fulfill the barest minimum in order to make your conscience at peace. For the moment, you come, you give up your tithe and your offering, You might even take the Lord's Supper and get yourself baptized, but that's it. There is a limit to your commitment in church. When it is not supposed to be, there is no limit. There is no limit to our commitment to Christ. It is everything. It is a totality of complete 110% surrender of our entire being, because you are a new person. You are not a new person only on Sunday. You are a new person from within. New mind, new heart, new being, new desires. And that is why a stranger and a pilgrim is not an option. It is an instruction. It is a revelation to teach us that this is how you must know yourself in relation to the world that you once upon a time loved, and you never abstain from it. You love it. You are devoted to it. You spend everything, every ounce of your time and your energy trying to get a piece of it. But now God says, as a child of God, you were once not my people, but now you are. There is a transformation, a change within your soul that must now result in an abstinence from fleshly lusts. Because if you don't, you indulge in them, there will be a war within your being that you have never experienced before. Because the Spirit of God is now very unhappy with what you are doing. Because the Spirit of God will keep on convicting you. Stop it. Stop it. Get rid of it. Control it. Refrain from it. Because some of these sports that you do, there's nothing wrong. Some of the food that you eat, there's nothing wrong. The problem is your failure to refrain and to abstain. That is the problem. Because as Christians, we should always stay away from fleshly activities that are sinful in nature. You don't even come close to them. You abstain from them 100%. Because there are some that are vices, like gambling, smoking, drinking. Christians don't do these things, period. These are easy to abstain from because they are very blunt and very open, very easy to see that we should stay away from them. But if you can't and you indulge in them and there is no warring within your soul, you're in trouble. But the subtle ones, computer games, especially if the games are not demonic or one of these terrible things, there's nothing wrong. Computer game is just computer game, just like any other sports. It's now from the computer, that's all. Just like when you go out into the tennis or table tennis, the courts, or you play golf, whatever it is, sailing, go and fly kite, whatever it is, there's nothing wrong. They are harmless. The problem is no self-control. You do not know where the line ought to be drawn. You do not know when to refrain. That's the danger. And once you cross the line, it becomes an addiction, and the thing has now become your master. And the moment it controls you, the Spirit of God will now begin to convict you. You now have a new master that should not be your master. What you are doing may not be unlawful in itself, but the moment you come under the power of it, it controls you, it becomes a transgression, unlawful. And you've got to stop. And when you do not stop and you do not want to refrain, the war within your soul begins. Now this is the heart of a stranger and a pilgrim. A pilgrim is like a more mature believer. A stranger is like a newborn babe in Christ. He's still very new. Because once you are born again, you look at the world is still the same world, but you have changed. And therefore, you become a stranger to a new world now in the spiritual sense, like in the physical sense. But once you have become a Christian for a season of time, you become a familiar stranger to Christianity. And now the world to you, you are now as a familiar stranger, you become more aware of the dangers and the pitfalls and the spiritual attractions of the world that can damage your Christian life and your walk. That's a sojourner or a pilgrim, a familiar stranger. But the danger remains. It is still measured by your ability to abstain. So ask yourself, don't abstain from things spiritual. That would be the abstinence of an unbeliever. a believer, a child of God, a stranger, and a pilgrim on earth will abstain from fleshly lusts. The second indicator is found in verse 12, his manner of life. That's the word conversation. His manner of life, his conduct, his thinking, his motives, all will be different as a stranger and a pilgrim. Having your manner of life, your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that means you will always be honest all the time, regardless. Now this word honest simply means good in the virtuous sense. Your manner of life is characterized by goodness. You see, there are two words for the word good. It could be good that will benefit someone. For example, if I invite you to my house and I cook you a very nice meal and I don't charge you anything. So what I have done is provide you with a good meal that benefited you because you tasted it and it is good. Right? But the other word where it describes virtue, like you call him, he's a good person. Now, what benefit do you get out of this description of him being a good person? Nothing. So the emphasis is not whether you benefit from his goodness. That would be another word that is used whereby it focuses on the action of a good deed. This, his life is characterized by goodness among the Gentiles. That means it is one of honesty, it is one of integrity, it is one of holiness, it is one of godliness. That's his manner of life. Where the emphasis is not so much whether the people around him will benefit something out of him, but when they look at his life, his response and his reaction will be crucial. Because these are the Gentiles used in this context, referring to unbelievers. In another context, especially in the early chapters of Romans, you have Gentiles referring to us. In contrast to Jews, referring to Jewish believers, Gentiles referring to non-Jewish believers like us. But when it is used between a Gentile believer and a Gentile unbeliever, the word Gentile is used here to describe unbelievers. People who are Gentiles, non-Jews, but they are unbelievers. And what did they do? Among the Gentiles, you have to show your virtuous goodness. Because they are going to speak against you as evildoers. They're going to attack your character. They're going to attack who you are and what you are. Unjustly. Either physically, or they're going to assassinate your character by lies, by deception. They'll call you all kinds of terrible names that are not true. Now, how are you going to react and respond? It's going to reveal the goodness that is in your heart. The Christian goodness. The virtue that is within you. And that's why the word good works is the same word as the word honest. That they may by your good works, that means by your virtuous response and reaction. For example, they slap you, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. That means if they humiliate you and attack you, you will still react and respond in kindness and goodness and compassion toward them. That if they need help, you'll be the first to help them. If they inconvenience you by asking you to go 1 mile, you go 2. If they take advantage of you and they sue you in court and for the outer garment, you give them the inner tunic as well. That's what it means by the kind of goodness that characterizes us as Christians. We are prepared to suffer for Christ. We're prepared to die for Christ. That's what it means. That's our manner of life. You stop measuring yourself by what you possess. That was the old manner of life. That's how we want to be measured. Because that's how we measure ourselves and others around us, right? That's the standard and the way of the world, and it has not changed. The world will always measure a person by the abundance of what he possesses. True? Isn't that true? That's why you have every year Forbes will come out with a list of the richest men on earth, the billionaires, richest men in this country. How many billionaires or millionaires in this country? And they will print books, information out in the internet, and then people are interested in finding out who. who these people are. And then they will show off their big mansions and their big houses and what kind of things they possess, they own. This yacht that they own, costs $50 million. And every year they have to spend $5 million to maintain it. With a captain, with how many servants, and the cleaning, and the place that they have to store it, they park it, all these things. And people are interested. And they like to measure themselves by the kind of expensive dressing that they put on. Branded goods, they call them. Oh, this particular watch that was stolen recently, right? They've shown it on the internet. Look at the watch. It doesn't look even nice at all. $1.7 million, probably US, stolen. There were people who buy a watch that costs $1.7 million that people can't even afford to buy a house, but they can buy a watch and wear it in their hand that is worth more than two or three HDB houses, flats. And so people take pride in this. They love to put on their shirt pocket, all kinds of expensive pens. And they want people to know that this pen costs how many hundreds of dollars and all the branded pens that they have. They make sure that people can see them. And the garments they wear, all these must be of a particular brand or else. That's how they measure their manner of life, by the abundance of what they possess, and they will continue to pursue after it. But for the stranger and pilgrim, these have stopped completely. He doesn't care now. As long as he dresses modestly, as long as he has a roof over his head, he doesn't compare, he doesn't care. Whether a person drives and lives in a big mansion or drives a Rolls Royce, all these things are completely insignificant to him. He doesn't care for them anymore. All he cares about is the person's soul. Whether he is going to die in Christ or he's going to die in sin. And therefore his manner of life is to help him see Christ in his life. And therefore his own personal preferences, whatever his desires, he has simply surrendered everything. And if by not eating meat I can point you to the Savior, I won't eat meat. If I, by not eating whatever it is to help you know Christ, I will do it. He gives himself up completely to only one purpose and one purpose only. To let people see Christ in his life. Whatever he desires have now completely evaporated. He doesn't care anymore. That's his manner of life. He no longer will measure himself by the branded goods. He will look at everybody the same. Sinners saved by grace or sinners in need of grace. If this person lives in a big mansion, he's happy for him. He drives in a very big and beautiful, expensive car, he's happy for him. Is he jealous? Is he envious? No. He's indifferent. If you can afford it, go ahead. This is how the Lord wants you to witness for him. Go ahead amongst your rich friends, by all means. Just because you are poor doesn't mean that you are spiritual. Just because you are rich doesn't mean that you are carnal. Please understand this. There is no such thing as what they call a simple lifestyle. That is the lie of all these social gospel, the communists, the attackers of the Bible. There's no such thing as a simple lifestyle. It only has one kind of lifestyle. It's called the holy lifestyle. That's it. No such thing as a simple lifestyle, because what is a simple lifestyle? Who measures it? Who measures it? What is a simple lifestyle in Singapore? Everybody who lives in an HDB flat? So if you're not living in an HDB flat, you're not living a simple lifestyle. Then my next question is, what size? Executive? 5-room? 4-room? 3-room? 1-room? Which one? Okay, 4-room. Alright, 4-room. Anybody who lives above a 4-room HDB flat, no longer simple lifestyle. What kind of renovation? How should I renovate inside my 4-room? You know that some people can turn their 4-room into a palace? It depends on how they renovate and what kind of material they use. You know that, right? So what is? There's no such thing. Stop measuring yourself by the abundance of what you possess, because that's not how God looks at your life. God looks at your life in terms of holiness, your manner of life, modesty in dressing, godliness in conduct, holiness in life and thinking, constrained by the love of Christ. Now these are all the things that the child of God have already been blessed with at the point of salvation. And now he needs to develop them from that of a stranger, a child, to that of a mature believer, so that his faith will become stronger and stronger. His love for Christ become deeper and stronger and more passionate. And his mind of Christ is now filled with the knowledge of the Word of God. Now these are the things that will characterize his manner of life, so that when the Gentiles, the unbelievers, attack him, slander him, assault him, he will continue to respond in good works, virtuous works. He knows what to do, so that when they behold, the word behold means when they investigate, when they pay close attention to his life. What kind of person is that? I attack him, I lie, I malign him, and all he did in turn is to help me, show love to me, show compassion. What kind of person is he? Now that's what it means by the word behold, to inspect. And what happened to such a person? He will be very, very convicted, because that's what Jesus wants us to be in our manner of life. And what happened to such a person? He has just seen Christ in your life, because that's exactly how Christ lived and did for us when he came down to earth to die for us. And now he has finished his work. He has given us the honor and privilege to take his place. And this is how Christ would have responded in that manner of life. Continue to show good works, virtuous works, love, kindness, compassion, helpfulness toward him who slander, attack, abuse us. It will happen so that this person, after seeing us, will glorify God in the day of visitation. What is the day of visitation? The day of visitation, literally it means Christ's inspection. When Christ visits that person. Now when that person, the Bible says, glorify God in the day of visitation. The only way a sinner can glorify God is to become a believer. You know that, right? So that means a stranger and a pilgrim who abstain from fleshly lusts, whose manner of life is characterized by virtuous good works, he will point many to the Savior. Begin at home, dear friend. Let this be the witness that we show to our children. School friends, colleagues at work, then you talk about overseas missions to total strangers, because they will see the change far, far more than a total stranger in another country who never knew you, who did not know you at all. But these people in your life, they would know before when we were not God's children, but now that we are, and now we are strangers and pilgrims in a world that we once upon a time embraced and was prepared to die for. But now we abstain from them, because when we don't, the peace in our heart is taken away from us, because the Spirit of God will continue to convict us until we stop, until we return to him in total abstinence from fleshly lusts. Refrain from them. Don't let them control you. And then the manner of life is one of virtuous good works, holiness, godliness, kindness, compassion, the fruit of the Spirit, so that whatever the enemies may do to us, our manner of life will still be characterized by holiness, just as Christ wants us to do and did for us, so that these sinners who attack us will be convicted, and they too will become Christians, and they will glorify God on the day when the Lord will visit, and he is going to inspect our manner of life as well as our innermost motive and being. That's why the word visitation is used. It's to describe the manner in which Christ will judge. He is not going to just simply look at our surface. He's going to look at the motive behind every action and the thinking that is behind every action. That's what the word visitation means. It literally means inspection. Different from the word behold. And the word inspection, visitation, is insight as well. The motive is included in the inspection. Whereas the word behold, where the person will scrutinize our action, outwardly only, and investigate, and they're going to be shocked and surprised in a good way that these Christians are really different from the rest of the people of the world, because they do not retaliate, they do not take vengeance, they continue to respond in virtuous good works, kindness, goodness. Now these are the two characteristics in these two verses that must characterize a stranger and a pilgrim. It is not just, I want to be a stranger and pilgrim, and therefore you become. As a Christian, you already are. And these are the two clear evidence of someone who already is a stranger and a pilgrim, because we are children of God in the world of the devil. And therefore, we can never be citizens or permanent residents. The only relationship we can have with this world, where the God of this world is still the devil, where the systems of the world originate from him, the philosophies and ideas of the world steal from him. We must only be strangers and pilgrims in order to retain the kind of holy and godly witness for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the people that God has sent into our lives who need to see Christ in us. And by this, as strangers and pilgrims, they will. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, to be strangers and pilgrims in a world that we once upon a time loved, and we were addicted to it, and how it once upon a time consumed us, and we used to measure ourselves by the abundance of what we possess. But we thank God, O Lord, that you have delivered us from this covetousness and this bondage to sin and carnality. And now, as your children, you have revealed to us that we are to witness for our Savior on this earth as strangers and pilgrims. And this will be seen by the way that we abstain from fleshly lusts and by the manner of life which is characterized by virtuous good works, so that wherever we go and however we respond to the abuse and the persecution, it will be holiness and godliness, so that by our good works they will see Christ in us and glorify our Father who art in heaven, by becoming believers themselves. Forgive us, O Lord, for the many times when we have not been strangers and pilgrims, and we have allowed the world to catch hold of us. We thank God for the indwelling of the Spirit of God that has resulted in vexation of spirit, whereby we did not have the peace that passeth all understanding, that ought to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, because we fail to abstain from fleshly lusts. Help us therefore, O Lord, to always have the right kind of abstinence and the right manner of life, so that everywhere we go, thou will be pleased with our lives, and sinners may continue to see Christ in us. This is our heart's cry, O Lord. Help us in these last days for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.